Well, brethren, it is that time of the year again when we're hearing all of those Christmas songs correctly, and the Christmas decorations and all that sort of thing is starting to happen. It is the time of the Christ Mass, better known as Christmas, of course. But there is great significance in the fact that it is the Christ Mass. It is, of course, the construction of the Roman Church. And I think it's important for us as Christians, members of God's church, who know the truth about certain holidays, certain religious holidays, I think it's important for us to always remember to be compassionate for those who have a different perspective about that and have not yet tumbled to certain truths. Christmas is a precious and sacred and holy event in the perception of more than 1.5 billion people. And so we must be mindful of that, of course, as we also endeavor to speak the truth in regards to what God would have us do about such matters. It is the most widely celebrated event on planet Earth. It is the singular most widely participated in event on planet Earth. And that's because, of course, not just for the religious reasons of 1.5 billion people, you know, 1 billion Catholics and about 500 million Protestants, what we think of as traditional Christians, but also because of the commercial aspect of it in nations that we don't even think of as Christian, you know, China, Japan, places like Africa and other places. It is also a big deal there, of course, because of the money that is generated. Billions, in fact, trillions, perhaps, of dollars worldwide, dollars and yuans and yen and lira and francs and marks, you know, all over the world are generated by Christmas. And those of us who know the truth about Christmas and its origins find a little bit of humor and irony when we hear people say, well, let's put Christ back in Christmas. It's too commercial. Let's put Christ back in Christmas. Well, of course, actually, the Lord was never in Christmas. He wasn't born anywhere near December the 25th. And I'm not going to give a detailed history to rehash the history, at least not in detail, about the fact that Christmas on December the 25th is just a continuation of a winter solstice celebration that existed literally thousands of years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it also coincides with the birthday of Mithras, literally, was December the 25th, and he, of course, is the sun, S-O-N, in mythology. He is the sun, S-O-N, of the sun god, S-U-N, sun god, Sol Invictus. And he was indeed allegedly born on December the 25th. And so, you know, I could spend all my time up here today talking about those things and how they got married into the concept of Christ's birth and so forth and so on. But I want to talk about some different aspects in relation to his birth, because guess what? He did have a nativity, didn't he? He was indeed born. He was conceived. There was a gestation, and he did indeed have a birth. And I believe that there's no more opportune time for us to talk about that in the positive way that God's Word portrays for us, showing the distinctions between the truth and traditions that really don't match the truth, than at this time of the year. It's kind of like when you do as an elder, I've had the unpleasant duty of doing so many funerals that I've lost track. Many, many funerals. And funerals provide the best opportunity to talk about life and death. It's the most opportune time to really explain what death is and what the reward of the saved is and so forth and so on. And so certain events, certain times of the year, provide opportunities for us to speak out on things from a perspective that that the Bible lends itself to provide inspiration for us as we look for the truth. You know, the fact is, timing is very, very important. We meet on the seventh day. God has instructed us to meet on the seventh day. Timing is very important to God, and it's very clear that God has created a plan that, because we are humans and time is necessary for us to literally to exist and live from moment to moment, another reference to time, that God has mapped out certain spots in the ribbon of time that he has created. There's only so much of it. The Bible is very clear. Time had a beginning, has a current duration, and it will have an end as we understand it. And in that period of time, you see, we're constrained. We don't even have the right words to use. But in that period of time, he has earmarked, he has touched, he has made moads. He has made a whole bunch of moads. We call them the moedim of God, the appointed times, the appointed events of God. And the Sabbath is one of them, of course, and all of the holy days are one of them, or each and every one of them. Seven of them annually. And so it's very clear that God operates on time. The universe had a beginning. That's a reference to time. We're currently in that period. And as I said, it will have a conclusion. God has something planned on out at the end of it all that is probably a little bit beyond us now, and so he doesn't tell us a whole lot about it. Maybe he tells us what we need to know and what we're capable of absorbing at this point. And so I want to talk about time from a little bit different perspective. And I want to talk about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ from a different perspective as well. Because what the Bible implies about his birth is pretty much left out of the Christmas saga. It's pretty much left out of the manger scene. It's pretty much left out of the little Lord, the little baby Jesus. It's pretty much left out of tradition. It's left out of candy canes, and it's left out of Christmas trees, and it's left out of all that sort of stuff. And I think what the Bible actually does tell us is vitally important to us. And the fact is, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which of course means God with us. Actually, in the most specific translation, it means God is with us, actually. And so the birth of Jesus Christ is related to prophecy. It was prophesied that a Savior would come, a Messiah would come, an anointed one would come. And that's of great significance. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. This is what Isaiah, who is thought of and referenced as the Messianic prophet, Israel's most prolific and intellectual messianic prophet. The book of Isaiah is about the Lord Jesus Christ, past, present, and future in many respects. And Isaiah in chapter 9 gives us this vitally important information about the Lord Jesus. Breaking into the text at verse 6, he says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government," notice, what a concept. It's sort of left out of the whole Christmas scenario, isn't it? "But the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God has a zeal. He is zealous to perform a plan that he has set in motion. And before the world was, it was determined that this, which has just been described here, would happen. As a matter of fact, going all the way over into the New Testament, in the book of Titus, if you'd turn there briefly. And I've referenced this before because, like I said, it relates to time and the thinking about time in a different perspective. Before time began, God already concluded certain things because he really is omniscient. You know what that means? It means all-knowing. He really is all-knowing. He is omnipotent. That means all-powerful. He is also omnipresent. That means everywhere present. There are no limitations to God. There are no human words that can accurately describe God. The Tetragrammaton is an attempt by God to let us know that he's beyond our descriptions. I am what I am. You don't get it yet, in other words. And there are no human words, no human language that can describe him accurately in all of his omniglory and infinite being. And before time began, God already had a plan. Before time began, God, of course, realized his own existential existence and awareness. And he concluded that he wanted to alter the fact that there was no one else like him, that he is indeed unique, that there is none beside him. And so he endeavored to put forth a plan. God Elohim, the one that we've come to know as God the Word, who became flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father put forth a plan whereby they would indeed share what they are and who they are, that they would endeavor to reproduce after their kind. That is the theme and story of the Bible. It begins in Genesis and it goes all the way through the book of Revelation. That is the specific purpose of this book. And everything in here addresses how that's going to happen. And in the book of Titus, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Get this now, and I've expounded this to you before, but it is of vital importance that we understand this because it puts things in context. The beginning, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. There is an education in that sentence. The word hope is elpisi. That's a difficult pronunciation of the Greek word, but it means confident expectation. It does not mean hope in the sense that we now use the word as it has evolved in the human language, in the English language. Sometimes we hope to accomplish something or hope we hope things will happen. Or, you know, if you buy a lottery ticket, you hope you're going to win, but you have no confident expectation that's going to happen. The word literally does not mean hope in the context that we normally use that word. It literally means confident expectation. In other words, God absolutely knew what he was doing. He fully intended for this to happen. There was no doubt. He wasn't wishing and hoping. It was a confident expectation. Before time began, in hope, in confident expectation of eternal life. That clearly is a reference to the plan of salvation, which provides eternal life for us. Before time began, as we shall see, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised, and the word promised is epengelo, as I've explained before. Epengelo means, clearly implied here, because we know that the one who became Jesus Christ and was born into this world is called God the World, God the Word. He is the Logos, the spokesperson, the speaker. He is the embodiment. He is the fullness of the deity resides in him. He is the speaker. He's being referenced here. He spoke it out. Epengelo literally means to speak out a proclamation. A proclaimed announcement was made. Before time began, God the Word, on behalf of Elohim, in conjunction with them together in their oneness of purpose, spoke the intended will of God. in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. And the word for world here, to prove that it was before time began, it is not the word cosmos, it is the word aionios, and it literally means time. Before time began, before the universe existed, before the world existed, before humans existed, before sin had happened, God already knew, because he truly is omniscient. He truly is all-knowing, and he really did foresee how it would play out and what would be necessary. So before time began, the plan of salvation had already percolated in the mind of God. That's why we could turn to the first chapter of the book of 1 Peter, and we could read where Peter said that before the foundation of the world, Christ was the Lamb of God, crucified before the foundation of the world. No, before the foundation of the world, before time began, God already understood what it would require to fulfill his goal. In other words, he counted the cost. And that gives us a whole different concept about John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. How much love? There aren't enough words. There aren't enough human words to describe the compunction, the compelling love in God to do what he did. That before time began, he already understood what would be required to fulfill his goal, his plan. And that it would mean an alteration of Elohim. It would mean a literal alteration of the relationship that they had experienced from past eternity. It literally would require a change and a great sacrifice. And like I said, there aren't enough words to describe that kind of love. Now, if you would, turn with me to the book of Galatians. Like I said, timing is of critical importance. It is essential in everything that God has done. And as you read forward in the book of Revelation, time is relevant again. There's going to be a certain number of trumpets. There's going to be a certain number over and over and over again. Timing is important. And here in Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, when it was time, when the right time had arrived, as God surveyed the scene, as God surveyed his creation and mankind, as human societal evolution had reached the right point in God's mind, in his determination, when man was at the right point, when the Hebrew scriptures had been recorded for us, when certain events in the timeline that God had set had occurred, when it was time, in the fullness of time, when it was time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption, the heiothesia of sons, a great deal more than just a legal adoption, to be literally conjoined to him in spirit, to be adopted spiritually, to be combined in the oneness that Jesus Christ prayed for in John chapter 17, to literally be one with the Father in the exact express same way that Jesus is. That was Jesus' words. He was redundant in that prayer to make that point. He says it three different times, three different ways, that they will be one with us, Father. And so, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, those of us who have come to a relationship with him, those of us who understand who and what he is and have endeavored to be repentant of our sins and have entered into a covenant relationship with him by virtue of a baptism and laying on of hands, for those of us who have done that, we are indeed his sons even now. We are his technion, the gender-inclusive word. That means we are his children. Consequently, we are privileged to be able to say, Abba, Father. It's a familial reference to Father. It is very similar to the concept of Daddy. We are privileged now to be able to say that because it's real. It's genuine. We have been begotten of God. A begettal has taken place. A spiritual begettal has taken place. And now we are gestating in the womb of the church, the mother, ready for parturition at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are heirs through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, brethren, it's a very different concept when you really start putting it all into place. Start connecting the dots about what the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ really means. Turn with me in your Bibles over to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, we read about the fact that he came into this world. Let me break into the text at verse 10. He was in the world. He came into the world. And the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And we could turn to a number of scriptures to, you know, validate the fact that the one who became Jesus Christ, God the Word, the Logos, the spokesperson, was indeed the great I Am of the Old Testament. And is indeed the great I Am of the New Testament. And that he is indeed God the Word. And that he came into the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, even them that pisteuo on his name. Those who would believe with a proactive involvement. Pisteuo means a belief so intense that we call it faith. A belief that motivates one. A belief that causes you to be proactive. And as many as received him, as many as lambano him. That means literally, in the precise understanding of the Greek word, it literally means to reach out and pull it to you. It literally means to reach out and get a hold of something. For those of us who would receive him, who would latch onto him. Does that remind you of a story you might have heard about a man by the name of Jacob? Who wrestled with the Lord? He lambano. He reached out and he would not let go. And because of that, his name was changed to Israel. Because that's what's implied for us as well. We must reach out and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. We must lambano him, pull him into our bosom, and be conjoined to him. That's what's implied here with that. Yes. And never let go of him. And by virtue of that definition, the same definition that he applied to Jacob, because he wouldn't let go, we become part of Israel, as it were. Very, very important understanding that is not likely to be preached correctly anywhere on planet Earth tomorrow morning, unfortunately, because traditional Christianity simply does not understand that. I don't say that to be insulting. I say it as a challenge because these DVDs do go out. Talk to your preacher about it. See what he says. And the fact is, brethren, like I said, the Lord Jesus Christ did indeed have a nativity, and I want to spend some time talking about that because it's inspiring at any time of the year, you know. As a matter of fact, how many of you will raise your hand today to say, sometimes Christmas music can raise a goosebumps on you? Yes. If you can listen to Andy Williams sing O Holy Night and not get goosebumps, then I don't know. That doesn't make you a pagan. Yeah. It just makes you one who appreciates the excellence of one's performance and one's great voice and the splendidly beautiful piece of music, of course. Yeah. But the fact is, we understand that God is not pleased with us when we use pagan symbology and things that evolve from tradition to claim that we're worshiping him. And even though we might be sincere in that effort and that it might be real for us in the moment. Nevertheless, we have scripture. I won't wade through them all, but we have a number of scripture that makes it clear that God don't appreciate it. And he's not a participant in that kind of worship. In other words, he doesn't receive it. It's all in vain, we're told in Mark chapter 7. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men, making the law of God of no effect through your traditions. Yes. So it's very, very important, of course, that we endeavor to get it right, because Deuteronomy 12:32 says, don't add to it and don't take away from it. You know, do what I've told you to do. You know? And so that's what we're endeavoring to do. But I want to turn now to the book of Matthew, because like I said, the story of the nativity of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's compelling and it's great. And in the telling of the story, certain points are missed that need to be celebrated because they're powerful. And there's drama and human pathos there that we need to think about and consider. You know, do you think God might have considered Mary and Joseph to be the ones he wanted to raise, the Savior of the world? Do you think that the Lord may have looked at Joseph and Mary and said, I want them to be the parents of my son? Yeah? Of course he did. Do we not know that like we know our own name? Of course he did. He chose the best. He chose people that he knew would do it correctly. And here in Matthew chapter 1, breaking into the text at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. In other words, this is how it happened. And a brief history is given here. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, and the word espoused is, we have no perfect English equivalent. It's more than engagement, but it's not a consummated marriage. It is a there are legal requirements already involved. Joseph is now responsible for her in certain ways, but they're not fully married. It was a longer process. Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together. Well, that sort of implies that later on they did indeed come together, and of course they did. She was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now think about that. In that culture and day and age and society, which was totally dominated by a masculine patriarchal system and culture, as the Middle East still is. And it was even more so then, of course. Now, this young Jewish girl turns up pregnant. Talk about scandal. And Joseph is her espoused husband. They are espoused to be married. What does that suggest? Yeah. Well, Joseph, as we read through this, is a just man. If there was ever an understatement in God's word, that's it. Joseph is a spectacular, decent human. A spectacular, kind and loving and generous man. Because the girl that he's about to marry, that we can assume he's in love with, turns up pregnant. Okay, fellas, what would you do in a situation like that? What would you think? Well, you'd think that she's been unfaithful. You'd think that she's been with a man. I mean, we all know how people get pregnant, don't we? Yeah. And that's what Joseph thought. That's exactly what he thought. That's what everybody thought. Yes. And the Lord Jesus, all through his life, had to put up with insults and slurs. You know, people even referred to him as a bastard. Yeah. And remember the Pharisees? Well, we know who our father was. And so Joseph has to be wounded. I won't dwell on this, but maybe some of us have had some love relationships in our life where it can be pretty painful. Let me tell you something. I'll just digress far enough to say this. Betrayal in a marriage is more painful than a death in a family. Need I say more? And Joseph, her husband, Verse 19, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. No, she's in his culture, in the paradigm of his thinking, the day and age in which he lived, it was unthinkable now. She's defiled. She's no longer a virgin. She's been with another man. My honor will not allow me to now marry her. But I don't want to hurt her. I'm going to put her away privately. In other words, there was a mechanism by which he could end it. And that's what he intended to do. Yes. That in and of itself is remarkable because I tell you, 99.99999% of men would want to take revenge. And I see some of you women smiling because you know it's true. And some of you men know it's true too. Yeah. That's human nature, of course. When we're terribly wounded, when we're grieved deeply in our heart, right down into our soul, then we sometimes can lash out. Yes. He loved her. They're going to get married. And now she's pregnant. But he, being a just man, was not willing to make a public example of her. And guess what would have happened if he had made a public example of her in that culture? They would have stoned her to death. They would have put her to death. Yes. That's exactly what would have happened. But while he thought on these things, while his heart was breaking, while he was upset, to say the least, while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. You know, the gospel is called good news. That's what the word means. Joseph got some gospel message there. You know, that was good news. And she shall bring forth a son. And you, Joseph, you shall call his name Yeshua. God, our Savior. You shall call him Yeshua. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, behold, and we read this just a moment ago, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Actually, the correct translation is God is with us. Yes. Emmanuel literally means God is with us. And he was indeed God in the flesh while he was here. And then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and he took unto him his wife. That is, now he accepts her. He knows she has not cheated on him, and now he takes her to his heart, to his mind, to his emotional self as his wife. And verse 25, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. He called his name Yeshua, like the angel instructed him to do. And being familiar with Isaiah's prophecy, all the more validation for Joseph, of course. But notice, it says that he knew her not. That's a reference. We find it throughout Scripture, meaning to know someone in a sexual way. When it references a man and a woman, in all instances, that's what it means. And you'll find no exceptions. When it references a man knowing a woman or a woman knowing a man in that context. And so very clearly we have Scripture here and a number of other places, of course, that make it very clear that later on, Joseph and Mary did come together. And Paul tells us the marriage bed is not defiled. They were joined together by God. And she did not remain forever virginal. They had other children. Because guess what? There is no sin in sex in marriage between a husband and a wife. Contrary to the antiquated, backward, historical position of traditional Christian concepts. We even know the names of his brothers. He had a brother named James, one named Jude, one named Joseph, one named Simon, and sisters, plural. The Lord Jesus was one of probably 8 to 10 children. The average Jewish family in those days was between 8 and 12, actually. So it's just common sense, and especially in light of the fact that we have their names, the names of the boys and the sisters, plural, as it were. And so I think it's important that we understand the drama and the pathos of that event. Now, if you would, turn with me over to the book of Luke. And we know the story, of course, that he was born and wrapped in swaddling clothes. There was no room in the inn. We know all the tradition-based stories. A lot of error in those stories, of course. Not correct at all. There's some pretty solid evidence, pretty solid detective work that you can do with the Greek words and the Hebrew culture, the Jewish culture of the time, that it wasn't anywhere like it's been told. As a matter of fact, the place that they may have stayed where the Lord was born may actually have been in a house, not in a cave or in a stable, because the words can be translated literally as that area of a house where animals would be kept in the wintertime to be brought in, or in the night to be brought in. So I include that just so we can be aware that, you know, many mistakes have been added into the nativity story. And for those who care to do the homework, to do the study, you can ferret out the truth. And the truth will make you free of the errors, of course. When the wise men came, they had traveled a long journey. You know, when you see the manger scenes, the wise men are there, right? But clearly, the Lord Jesus was at least 2 years old when the wise men arrived. At least 2 years old. And it clearly says that the young child, not a briphos, not a baby, not a newborn, that is the Greek word, it's not the word that's used, the young child was in a house. And it doesn't say that there were three of them. It references gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But three men bearing gold, frankincense, and myrrh from Persia, where they came from, would not have made it there without an armed guard or a large company or retinue of people in a caravan. That's the only possible way they could have got there. A caravan big enough and wealthy enough to carry the food for a journey that would have required months of travel on foot, walking alongside a camel. So those are the kinds of facts that you can use to fill in and know the truth about how it all happened. But over here in the book of Luke, and I said timing is so important and referenced Galatians chapter 4 verse 4 in the fullness of time, because it is quite clear that God does things according to time for our benefit, so that we can get it and so that we can see a plan and it can get through this gray matter in spectacular ways. When it was the right time, he sent forth his son, made of a woman. Yes, when it was the right time. We do everything according to those holy days. God does everything according to those holy days. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back when? In the representation of the holy days, the Feast of Trumpets. You know, the representation of each of those holy days is about Jesus Christ. He's going to come back in association with things that we can look at. He was born that way as well. When they came out of Egypt, when Israel came out of Egypt, 3 months later, where were they? They were at Sinai. We find out through our study of God's Word that that coincides perfectly with what later on became Pentecost. God has done everything in accordance with His Sabbath and holy days. And there are no exceptions in what He has revealed to us. That's the way it is. He's worked out a plan that we can see, that we can learn from, that we can be inspired by, and that we can study over and over and over again. Yes. And so I'm framing it that way to let you know that there is considerable evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ actually was born on one of the holy days that God has revealed to us. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but if you care to do the research and do the math, because a formula does exist. Here in chapter 1 of the book of Luke, we're told about Zacharias and the course of Abijah, which occurs twice a year. And following that and doing some simple math, you can come to certain conclusions. Course of Abijah happened twice a year. If it was the second course, then he would have been born in the middle of February. And again, that doesn't fit because we know that the shepherds were not in the field with their flocks at night. Because guess what? It gets very cold. And they would bring them in. So we know that the weather was warm enough that they were still out there. The first course of Abijah, which Zechariah was involved in, makes it very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ had to have been born in late September, the first week of October at the very latest, when it is still quite warm over there, of course. And we can do that math. Now, the Lord has given us that ability to do that, I believe, so that we can disprove very clearly that it wasn't December the 25th. But notice he's not specific with information. He's not specific with a date because guess what? He doesn't command us to observe the birthday of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the focus upon for us? That he didn't stay a baby, that he grew up to be the Lamb of God, and that he was crucified for us. And that's where our attention is drawn, isn't it? Is it not? Of course, it is, yes. But it is highly significant that the early church, and there are records that suggest that the early church did put some kind of credence in December the 25th that really had nothing to do with Mithras, the son of Saul Invictus, the pagan god, and it had nothing really to do perhaps with the winter solstice other than the fact that that's when December the 25th happens. But there is evidence to suggest that the Lord Jesus Christ actually may have been conceived on or about that date. And I only include that because human gestation is 180 days. Or, no, 280 days. Excuse me. 9 months is 280 days. I see my wife looking at me. I know, I'm not great in math. Yeah. But that's universal, worldwide, all races. The average is 280 days. 280 days counting from a possible conception when John would have returned from his course of Abijah and go home and Elizabeth became pregnant. And then we can do the math. 280 days from that, you will arrive at December the 29th, which was the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles in the year 4 BC, which we have concluded is the year that the calendar is off, but we know Christ was born in what we think of as 4 BC. And so there is evidence, of course, that God does things in accordance with holy timing. Yes. Now, don't make a doctrine out of that. Don't require each other to believe it. Don't excommunicate each other if you don't believe it. But I share that with you because there is evidence here in God's Word that supports the idea that God has done everything in a timeline and that it touches his holy days and his Sabbath. And indeed it does. And I do say that dogmatically, yes. But there's something very inspiring here in this encounter with Mary and the angel. Let me break into the text of Luke chapter 1 at verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, that is, the angel Gabriel, the archangel Gabriel, we know he's an archangel because of his name. Did you know that the Bible only refers to Michael as an archangel? Specific language. But Michael and Gabriel and Hallel all incorporate the EL supreme part of God's name. And so we conclude from that, of course, because we know that they are indeed cherubs, that they are indeed that. In the sixth month, the archangel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail thou that art highly favored. Like I said, God had done his homework. He had looked at the woman that he wanted to be the mother of his son. Thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. She didn't get it. She's just a young girl. She was probably, 14, 15 years old. Girls were always married by the time they were 20 years old. And the average age of a young Jewish girl to be married in those days was probably around 14 years old. You know, they died young. They had to get married and start procreating early because they died young. They didn't have a long lifespan. They worked themselves to death, actually. You know, it was not a healthy place. It was a dirty world. They didn't have inoculations from disease. And as you read through the Gospels, you see how wretched and sick so many of them were, of course. But she was just a young girl, a young, ignorant girl, a very, very good girl, one that God found favor with, but she didn't understand what was happening. In verse 30, the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Can you imagine hearing words like that from an angel, that you found favor with God? How sweet would that be? How wonderful would it be to hear an angel tell you that you have found favor with God? You know, it happened to Daniel. It's happened a few times. You know, it happened to Mary. You found favor with God, Mary. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua. Yeshua HaMashiach, actually. God our Savior, the Messiah. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, as we read in the book of Isaiah. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Yes, a primary reason for him coming here, of course, was to be the Lamb of God and to pay for your sins and mine, to pay the death penalty, because the wages of sin is death. But he also came here for the purposes so stated here. He's the promised one, the anointed one. He's the fix. He's the answer to the world's problems. He's going to come back and establish this kingdom and sit on the throne of his father David and reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. And Mary said unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? How shall this be? I'm a virgin. How will this be? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit, Hagion Pneuma, shall come upon thee, and the power, the dunamis, the dynamic power, the dynamic reproductive power of God, that power that renews us daily if we have it, the dynamic power of God, the highest, shall overshadow thee. And the word overshadow is episkiazo in the Greek. And it's very significant. It means that God's Holy Spirit literally enveloped her, came over her. The implication in the Greek word literally is that it covered her. Now, spirit, of course, is invisible. She didn't see it. She didn't experience it in that context. But the word is unavoidable. God's Holy Spirit enveloped her. Episkiazo. They use the word overshadowed because it literally did cover her. And I think we can understand that in the context of God's power. The power, the dynamic power of God touched Mary in every way. It covered her. And as a result of that, she became pregnant. The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit, Hagion Pneuma, shall come upon thee, and the power, the dunamis of the highest, shall, episkiadso thee, shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And the phrase holy thing, I think, needs some commentary. The grammar in the Greek literally means the holiness. Holiness is implied. It's a difficult construction. The grammar is somewhat difficult. Therefore, also that holy one, that holy son, that holy child, that holy thing, that holy baby, or you could just simply say most specifically and be most correct, the holiness which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So, brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ did indeed come into this world with very humble beginnings. Turn with me in your Bibles over to the book of Philippians. And let me break into the text of chapter 2 of the book of Philippians. Let this mind be in you. Be aware of these things and think this way. Understand the truths that God has provided for you. And let that mindset be here. Let that thinking happen for you. Let that tumble for you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He knew he was indeed God. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, the death of the crux officin. Wherefore, consequently, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Yes, brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ had a beginning. He was indeed born, but he didn't stay a baby. He grew up and lived a perfect, sinless life for us and was crucified for you and for me. And the third day he rose, and he is now at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he's coming back to establish his kingdom and to receive you and me unto himself, where we shall ever be. God be with you.